Well, good morning. I send you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in the far-off land of Tokyo in Japan, way across the ocean where I was just a few days ago. You know, we have the privilege there. Japan is known as the land of the rising sun. And so Japan is always the first church where people are worshiping God every Sunday morning. It's already Monday there, so we've missed Sunday in Japan. They've already met and worshiped God. You know, it's one of my privileges as a missionary to be able to step into various communities of God's family around the world and see what God is doing there. You know, God reaches us as individuals. And so it makes sense that God's family would look different in different parts. So last time, I saw some of you last fall when I was in the States for Paul and Joy's wedding. But before that, Paul had invited me to come and join your crawfish boil. And so last summer, I was there, went out Friday night, camped out in a tent by the river. Got to have some hear amazing stories around the campfire. By the time the crawfish boil was about to get started, I was already exhausted, and actually I had an appointment back here in Jackson I had to go to, so I missed the actual crawfish boil. So you need to invite me again. I need to come back and do that. That is not something that I can ever get to experience in a church in Japan. So the church, God's family, is different, right? In different parts of the world. It's not like an organization or a business. Wherever you go in the world, you're going to find a McDonald's. Okay, you step out in Jakarta, or Taipei, Shanghai, Hong Kong, Kuala Lumpur, wherever you're going, you're going to find a McDonald's. I have one right near my house in Tokyo. And sometimes when a short-term team comes through from America and they're feeling homesick, I'll say, all right, let's go to McDonald's. There are some small differences. I don't think you have seaweed in your Big Mac here. But on the whole, it's basically the same thing. It's the same atmosphere, right? You expect this kind of uniformity as you go around the world. God's family is not like that. We look different all over the world. What God's family, what the gospel looks like, smells like, tastes like, feels like, is different around the world. And because of that, it gives us unique perspectives to some of the things that we see in Scripture. Today we're going to look at the story of Jonah. Very well-known story we've all learned since we're children. And yet, I'm hoping that this morning, as we look at one particular perspective of an area of Japan, that it will help us to see the gospel, what it means to be saved, how do we deal with despair in our lives in new and deeper ways because of what God has been doing through this particular group of people. And the group of people that I'm referring to are those who were struck by the tsunami back in March 11, 2011. I'm sure many of you follow the story on the news, but let me rehash some of it for you. 2:46 p.m., Friday afternoon, just when kids were coming home from school, an earthquake struck. It was one of the largest, it was the fourth largest earthquake in recorded history. 9.0 magnitude, you really can't go any higher than that. There was one spot in front of a Buddhist temple where there was a 10-foot rock statue. And the people who were sheltered in that temple told me how they used to have the statue over here, but the ground shook so violently that it hopped across the yard, basically the length of this church. Like a kid on a pogo stick, there's this enormous rock statue hopping across the yard, if you can imagine. It's way beyond anything that you can stand in. We're used to earthquakes in Japan. I feel them all the time. But nothing like this. Older wooden structures were shooken so hard they just collapsed in smithereens, like a house of cards, like toothpicks being knocked down. There was nothing but debris, a pile of wood. I saw these huge apartment complexes made of concrete that collapsed by one story. Believe me, you don't want to live on the first floor of an apartment building in Japan. But of course, the worst was yet to come. About 45 minutes later, the tsunami came. Now again, tsunamis are not unusual in Japan. I mean, tsunami is a Japanese word, right? That's what we use in English to refer to these waves. Especially the northeast coast of Japan, it's right on the Pacific Rim. Whenever there's an earthquake in Chile or Alaska or anywhere around the Pacific Rim, it comes and hits them too. So they prepared for this. They built this huge barrier out in the bay to protect the city of Kamaishi. They spent $1.5 billion to build this huge dike, basically, not dike, barrier, so the wave would hit that, lose its energy, and it would protect the city. So they expect tsunamis to come. When the earthquake happened, they knew the tsunami was coming. Just like happened with 9/11, the heroes of 3/11, March 11, were firemen. They went out in their fire truck in the city of Kamaishi, going up and down the streets. The tsunami is coming, the tsunami is coming. Get the high ground. And people did. The mountains weren't far away. It's right on the edge of the coast. It goes right up into the mountains, so people started heading up in the mountains. They didn't start heading to safety until they saw the wave coming itself. And usually when a tsunami comes, it starts slow, you know, it kind of seeps in. And it usually doesn't go very far. This tsunami came and covered the entire city by 30 feet of water. And so that poor fire truck, once the wave came, it started going under the tires, picked up the fire truck, slammed it against the mountain, and they all passed away. It was one of those stories of heroism from the tsunami. In some places, the tsunami was so powerful and the ground was just right, or I guess we should say just wrong, that it kind of funneled its way up and got to heights of 120 feet. I saw one of those places. You came over the mountain pass, and from way up high, you can look down and you can see the ocean in the distance, and you see all the trees knocked down. It's just impossible to imagine. How could the ocean come all the way up here? Unbelievable tragedy. You can imagine that in this kind of environment, people were looking for hope. In the midst of devastation like this, where do we look for salvation? What is it that keeps us living in this kind of situation? And there are churches up and down the coast there, but particularly in Kamaishi, turning to this passage we're about to look at this morning. They found hope in this passage. They found the way that God works, what the gospel is, what salvation looks like through this passage. And so it's my hope that as we look at this from their perspective, from a Kamaishi perspective, that we too will see the gospel in new ways. We'll find hope in new ways and be able to worship God in new ways. So I'd like to read the passage for us this morning. This is Jonah 2. If you have a Bible, I think it's worth looking at because I'm going to refer to various verses periodically throughout the sermon. And as we go through this passage, there's three points I want to look at. One is the need for our salvation. Two, the source of our salvation. And three, the surprise of our salvation. The need for our salvation, the source of our salvation and the surprise of our salvation. Okay, so this is Jonah 2, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for the story of Jonah. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to what your gospel message is for us, how you would speak to us today through Jonah's life. We pray for your presence in this place, that we may be enabled to worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So when we turn to Jonah 2, we see a man who's in a very dismal situation. Right, I've printed out the chapter here, and I've circled the words that kind of stood out to me. You hurled me. I was swirled. I was swept. I was banished. I was engulfed. I was threatened. I sank down. I was barred in. I was in the pit. My life was ebbing away. This is Jonah at the pits of despair. And he's crying out to God. Now, we all know the story. I mean, a lot of this is his own fault, right? Jonah is a missionary, a cross-cultural foreign missionary. He was called to speak to the foreign city of Nineveh. Jonah, God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel." This is what he was supposed to do. This was his job. He said no, and headed in the opposite direction. We know the story. A storm came up. He was tossed from the boat, and it was Jonah's idea. He said, "You know what? I would have nothing to do with this. I would rather die." And he says that again later. He would rather die than obey God and do this. He's got a very bad attitude. Basically says, "You know what, God? Get a new prophet. Make him go. Leave me out of it." And we also kind of get a little bit of a blame game going on here in the first half of this passage. You notice in verse 3, he says, "God, you hurled me into the depths." Well, now, literally, that's not quite accurate, right? I mean, Jonah told the men of the boat, "Throw me overboard." But here he's saying, "God, you're the one that did this. You threw me in the depths." And at the end of that verse, all your ways. God, these are your waves and your breakers that are sweeping over me. And now, verse 5, seaweed is wrapped around my head. I was hoping to die. You sent this fish. I'm caught in the belly of this fish, which, you know, can't be very pleasant. I can't imagine being in the belly of any creature and being happy about it. He is not grateful. What he's not saying is, thank you, God, for saving me. Not at this point. He kind of captures his whole emotional journey through this one chapter, what I call the Song of Jonah. So you can understand how cities in the area struck by the tsunami would identify with this passage. I mean, the same thing. Their city of Kamaishi was literally swallowed up and threatened and engulfed by the waters of the deep. They literally had seaweed wrapped around their head and their buildings and everything that they've ever owned. They cried from the realms of the deep. They realized, as Jonah realized, our need for salvation, our weakness, our powerlessness, our brokenness. There was one church called Shinsei Kamaishi Kirisito Kyokai. English for that, Shinsei means new life, and Kirisito, Christ. So New Life Christ Church in Kamaishi. The fortunate thing about this church building is it was at the back of the city, right against the mountains. So by the time the wave had got up to them, a lot of the power of it had died down. So although the water rose to the roof of their two-story building, the structure itself was safe. It wasn't knocked down. When the waters receded and the people came back down from the mountains, they realized that this was going to become a very important building because it was one of the few buildings left standing in the city. And so they did their best to clean out all of the mud and the debris that was in there, piling it up on the sidewalks and along the road. The other thing about this church is it was one of the few buildings in town that still had running water. Can you imagine how that somehow made it through there? So people would come from all over the city to get their water from this church. They thought about that verse that we're in it here, John 7:37. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. It literally played out in this context. This is where people came for their water. What's interesting about God's timing with this is the earthquake was on a Friday afternoon, quickly followed by Sunday, right? And the first thing that the churches in Japan wanted to do is we need to gather food supplies and bring it up north. We saw on the news what was happening up there. It's about a 7-hour drive from where I am in Tokyo. We couldn't reach them yet. There was no power to the region up there. The cell phone towers were either were knocked down or they were just overwhelmed and so they weren't working. So there was no way to communicate. So the churches of Japan gathered supplies on Sunday and Sunday night, headed out in trucks and cars. And I was one of the groups that went out early on. And you can't imagine the devastation that we saw. So missionaries and churches and Christians brought these supplies up and brought it to the church to hand out to people in the city. What's interesting about this church is that when they started to rebuild, they didn't just put the church back the way it was. They built this thin line way up high on the wall below the ceiling that went all the way around. Can you guess what that line represented?
Yeah.
It represented the waters.
Yeah, exactly. That was where the water had went up to. Now, where the water went up to, I mean, it's very strong in memories of mine and everyone who went up there. There was this very dark black line that covered every structure that was still standing. The mud, tar, the dirt left a stain that even when it was washed away or painted over, now it's been 9 years, right? It's still in our heads, it's still in our memories, and so it'll always be there. And so the church wanted to recognize that. So they built it into their wall, except they didn't make it black, they made it white. So it looks like this little scar, this thin white scar that goes around the edge of the building. So every time people walk into this structure, they walk into this church building, they see the line up there on the wall, they are almost literally underwater. Their heads are below water. You probably saw it in my sermon title this morning, you know, keeping your heads below water. Can you imagine what that would do to a community that every time you came into worship, you're reminded, yeah, this city was struck, we were underwater. What does it mean to approach life with our heads below water? How can we find salvation with our heads below water? The one thing that's made very clear is our need for salvation. What is interesting about this passage in front of us is that Jonah tells us, our next point, the source of our salvation. There is salvation. And he says in verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. What does that look like? See, Jonah realized that though he wanted God to send a new prophet, send somebody else in Nineveh, don't send me, God didn't want a new prophet. He wanted a renewed prophet. And Nineveh was doing some bad stuff. Now, it deserved punishment and judgment. But God didn't want a new city of Nineveh. He didn't want to destroy the city and have another built. He wanted a renewed city of Nineveh. And when you look at the end of the Bible, God tells us he doesn't want a new creation. He wants a renewed creation. He wants renewed hearts. Of course, one of the most famous stories in the Bible about this is the story of Noah. All right, so Noah, he was in a flood. His city was underwater. The entire, all of creation was underwater. And he's looking out and he can't see any land. He can't see any plants. And you can imagine what's going through his head. He probably hadn't seen the movie Waterworld by Kevin, you know, with Kevin Costner and all that. But he probably wondered, is this the end? Are we now going to have to live in boats for the rest of our lives? Is this what humanity has to do? What is God's plan here? And yet, you know the story. Noah sent out the doves. They brought back the olive leaves, freshly plucked. And Noah realized something, that God was going to rebuild, remake the earth. He was not going to destroy the earth and just make a new earth, which he could. He was going to rebuild the earth. He was going to rebuild humankind through Noah's family. He was going to rebuild the animal kingdom through the animals on his boat. He was going to rebuild all plant life through the plants that were brought up from the mud. This is not the way we would imagine things normally being done. It would be so much easier just to replace it with something new. Why didn't God give up on the human race? Why didn't God give up on Jonah? It would be so easy for God to send somebody else. And yet he chooses to work through Jonah. God renews, rebuilds, recreates, repopulates, regrows, remakes, and restores. This is the way that salvation comes from the Lord. So the people in Kamaishi, when they came back to their church, and they entered their church building, they found their piano, their grand piano, upside down under a pile of mud and debris. They cleaned the stuff off. They moved all the debris out to the street, but not the piano. They weren't really sure what to do with it. I mean, they tried to play the keys, but they were so swell shut from the water, they wouldn't move. I mean, you can imagine pianos don't do well in water. If a piano gets wet, they float. That's an interesting fact you may not have known. But hey, then you have to throw them out. Like, you can't use it anymore. It ruins the piano. I mean, this thing smelled of the ocean. It was full of mud. They found fish inside it, and the screws are rusted shut. Now, there's hundreds of thousands of pianos in the world. They're so common. Obviously, this church should have just thrown it out, right? Just move it to the street and get a new piano. And yet, that's not what they did. Because they realized this particular way that salvation comes, they decided to rebuild their piano. It cost so much more money to do it that way. It took so much longer. They had a team of 5 people come from a company, a factory in Tokyo, and who worked on it full time for 1 year. A tremendous cost to replace this piano. I've played this piano, and you can still see the gouges in the outside of it. You know, they didn't cover up the gouges. Like the scar that they left, they built into the walls of their building, they left the gouges and the marks in this piano. But they also redesigned it. They did something special with the music stand. Just like this music stand, you can see decorations are carved into it, right? They decided to carve into the music stand various symbols of salvation. For example, the obvious one, the doves and the olive leaves were on each side, symbols of hope. God is rebuilding this planet. Across the middle, they had the rainbow, like a music staff with 5 lines. They had it go across the whole music stand. Rainbow, a sign of God's covenant with mankind. I will not destroy the world again. I'll find a new way. At the top of the music stand, there's a flower, the city flower of Kamaishi, the Hamayuri flower. This represents the particular kind of salvation that God is bringing to the people of Kamaishi. Okay, so God doesn't just save in general. He saves particular people. He saved Jonah in particular. He saved Nineveh in particular. He saved Kamaishi in particular. God is working in Kamaishi, so they showed that through this. Hamayuri means beach lily. The interesting thing about lilies is they come from a bulb, which basically, to someone like me, looks like a rock. Maybe that's a dirty rock. And yet, you plant this bulb in the mud, and out of it comes this beautiful flower. Now, through art history, those of you who've studied this know that the Easter lily represents the resurrection of Jesus. The idea that this thing that is dead, bursting forth with life, representing the resurrection. So all of that symbolism is in there with that flower, but there's more, too. One of those iconoclastic, one of those icons of the pictures that we saw from the tsunami was a boat on top of a building. You may have seen it in the news. This catamaran, a tourist boat, was perfectly floated on top of a 2-story building. without a scratch on it, just resting there. And it was hard not to picture Noah's Ark resting and God placing it there, right in the center of town. There was another famous boat that was in Kamaishi. That it was a 175,000-ton ship, one of those huge, huge ships, you know, cargo ships that take things back and forth across the Pacific. One of those boats also floated into Kamaishi and landed in downtown and crushed everything beneath it. But this boat was perfectly situated, without a scratch. And the name of this boat was the Hamayuni, named after the flower, the city flower for Kamaishi. So all this symbolism is in the music stand. Down from that was an anchor which came to, chained to the anchor, and the anchor was in the shape of the cross. So the whole graphic representation of gospel hope, symbols of hope, encircled the cross. The whole point was the cross. And this is where we come to point three. The Lord is not just the source of our salvation. He is our salvation. The cross is the surprise of salvation. Let me show you what I mean. God does not just say, you know what, the way to salvation is go do this. I want you to remake and redo and rebuild, and then you'll be blessed. Rather, he sends a person. He sends Jesus. No one expected this. Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, tells us, one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But I tell you, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus essentially says, you know the story of Jonah? True story. Great story. Actually not about Jonah. It's about me. Jesus appears in the road to Emmaus and he says, he opens up the scriptures. Here's what the prophets have said about me. Here's what the Psalms say about me. When I was in New York City, I used to go to Tim Keller's church, and he would often talk, so Pastor Keller would often talk about how he prays through the Psalms. That when you pray through the Psalms, it's not just about understanding the situation the psalmist was in and seeing what they were saying, feeling. And it's not just about applying it to our own lives and praying it as our own prayer. But ultimately, what leads you in worship of God is to see how Jesus was praying that prayer. To pray the Psalms through the viewpoint of Jesus is what leads you in worship of God. And that's essentially what Jesus is calling us to do with this story right here. So I want to take us through this scripture passage in front of us from Jesus' perspective and see what it can show us about the gospel. Verse 2. In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry. First of all, Jonah wasn't in the realm of the deep. Jonah didn't die. Jesus is the one who actually did call from the realm of the dead. He did die. Verse 3, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. It gives us a very powerful picture of what was happening to Jesus on the cross. It literally were God's waves and breakers that swept over Jesus. It was the judgment for our sin that was pummeling him on the cross. He was literally drowning. You know, the way he died on the cross when he took his last breath, he died of exhaustion. He died of suffocation, not from blood loss, not from pain. He suffocated. That was the way he died, as if he really is in the heart of the seas. The storm of God's judgment pummeled Jesus on the cross. Verse 4, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Jesus, the only one in the history of the world who ever was banished from God's sight while he was still living. He's the one who cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was literally banished from God's sight for our sake. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Jesus on the cross did not just have plant life wrapped around his head. But he had a crown of thorns wrapped around his head. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Jesus was raised from the pit of hell, the ultimate pit of all pits, the land of the living. He was the one who was literally barred in, who sunk to the roots of the mountains. He was buried at the roots of Mount Zion, under Jerusalem. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. Who's the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice? Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice by dying on the cross for our sin. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. The name Jesus means salvation comes from the Lord, right? The salvation of God. God saves. Jesus' name literally is not just proclaiming that salvation comes from the Lord, but Jesus is embodying salvation from the Lord. Everything about this song, this psalm, is pointing us to Jesus and leading us in worship of him. Can you begin to see that the people of Kamaishi, when they turn to the story of Jonah, and they realize that when they are put the scars in the walls of their building, when they left the marks in their piano, when they put those symbols in their music stand, they are reminded specifically about Christ. They're seeing the scars of Christ. And they're seeing that the particular salvation that comes from the Lord is not a path for doing something, but it's a person. When they are led in worship in their room with their heads below water, they are remembering their own weakness and their own brokenness. But the reason it gives them hope is because they realize that Jesus went below with their heads below water in order that they would have hope to be risen again like Jesus was. And this has tremendous implications for the people of Kamaishi to realize they don't have to live in despair. They had a choice. After, this probably wasn't put in the news, more people died of suicides after the tsunami than died in the tsunami itself. Because they had a choice, live or die afterwards. They lost family members, they lost their homes, they lost their cities, they lost their jobs, they had nothing to live for. They fought. It was just so dark. My job after the tsunami was 6 months, just entering all the shelters, giving concerts. I heard their stories. It was very dark. There wasn't a lot of hope. Where would they find hope? And yet the gospel gives us just tremendous hope in that kind of situation. When you're buried in the belly of a fish, and you think all is over, that is when Jonah saw what the gospel was really about. And it gives us tremendous hope in our lives. When we look at how hard life is, the brokenness in our jobs, our schools, our families, our marriages, you think, oh, I just can't keep going like this. Well, Jonah felt that way. People of Kamaishi felt that way. But that's exactly the situation that Jesus came as an answer to. He is the surprise of salvation. And it's so real. It's so tangible in this relationship. And that's what Jonah is calling us to. That's all the Bible is calling us to. And so my prayer this morning, as we are worshiping together, is that we will remember what God has done, why Jesus came, and the hope that it gives us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is not just a method, a way of doing things, a book of instructions. The gospel is a person. God, you came to fix this world. You came to bring us into your family. No matter how dark things get, you show us your love for us, your vision for us. You do not want to throw us out, but you have redeemed us as your very own. Please help us to not just know it in our minds, but to feel it in our hearts, that would leave every decision, every aspect of our life, that we could be a people of hope, living out this gospel message and be a source of light to all those around us too. We pray all this in your name. Amen.